Our reading can be found in Revelation on page 1248, and it's Revelation chapter 20. So that's Revelation chapter 20, page 1248. Tonight's reading's in two parts. This is the first of the two readings. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their heads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we're still in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll be starting at verse 7. That's on page 1248, chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thank you again, Catherine. Do keep open Revelation chapter 20, as we're going to be looking at that whole chapter together right now. But shall we pray once more before we do so? Our Father, each person who comes this evening comes with a number of things on their heart and mind, things from the previous week, things we're thinking about in the coming week. But we need to hear from you. We don't just need information, though we praise you that you give that to us. But we also need to know that you are speaking to us And so we pray that we would hear your voice and expect you to speak to our needs, to our desires, to our wants this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So are you the sort of person who tends to jump out of bed in the morning on an average day, or do you have to drag yourself out of bed every day? Do you sort of say on an average morning, watch out life, here I come? Or are you thinking, help, how am I going to survive today? You tend to be optimistic or pessimistic. Or just maybe you say, well, actually, I'm realistic. It's going to be tough. It's going to be a tough day, but life is to be lived, and it'll be fine in the end. It'll work out. It always does. Well, realism is what the Lord gives us as he shows us the end of history through the eyes of the Apostle John. It's going to be tough, but it'll be fine. More than fine in the end. And it's the message that we've had every single week as we've been going through Revelation, that the Christian life is a battle, it's tough, but Jesus wins. So let's stick with him right the way through to the end, and we'll be jolly glad that we did. Came across a curious thing this week. In Shakespeare's plays, if somebody needs to get directed off the stage, it sort of says, exit, and then they're to get off. But if a group needs to be shunted off the stage at a particular time, it says exuent. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's an old English word, which means kind of a group exit from the stage. And we're seeing here an exuent, a group exit from the stage of history. As John glimpses into the future, he sees a whole load of people leaving the stage and plunging headlong into the lake of fire. It is a great exuent. So in chapter 19, just to recap, we had the beasts, the land beast, and the prophet, the false prophet, and Babylon, which kind of represents the hostile political and religious powers, all exit off the stage, stage right. And then in chapter 20, we see here God's great enemy, our great enemy, also make his exit off the stage, Satan. But this isn't an exit. They're not doing it one by one. This is an exuent. This isn't an exit of the beast, then the false prophet, and then Satan. No, I think chapters 19 and 20 are depicting the same event from a different camera angle. In other words, the events happen together. They're concurrent. They are the final battle from another camera angle. So first in chapter 19, we're shown the defeats of the beasts and Babylon. And here in chapter 20, we see the final defeat of the dragon, which is our first point in verses 1 to 10. And yet, we don't actually see the dragon being slain yet. Satan doesn't quite leave yet because there is this interlude in verses 1 to 6. And the interlude shows us that Satan is gradually defeated before he is finally defeated. Now, we've actually seen these interludes in Revelation a couple of times before. We saw it in the judgment cycle of the seals, remember that, and the judgment cycle of the trumpets. We had interludes then. And like those interludes, this one puts the focus very much on the people of God, their protection, and the progress of the gospel. So the great enemy of God's people is first identified. He is the dragon, the ancient snake, the devil, or Satan. He is the one who came in and wrought havoc on God's creation at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, and he is the one who stands before the Father accusing us day and night. At one point in his journey, Christian, the main character in Pilgrim's Progress, he's going along, and this is depicting the Christian life, and he sees two lions chained up. He doesn't know this. He sees two lions, and he's afraid to pass by until he realizes that they are chained up, and then he feels a little bit more at ease as he goes past these lions. And we're told that this great lion, Satan, has been chained, and so we need not fear. We're told that this angel comes from heaven, seizes this dragon, or lion, and binds him on earth with a chain for 1,000 years. And as I was explaining earlier, this is, I believe, the effect of the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus said, didn't he, in Mark chapter 3, we've been looking at it on a Thursday night, that when he came to bind the strong man, Satan. And that word bind there is the same word that we have in Revelation chapter 20 in the original. And we're told that when Jesus bound Satan, he plundered his house, which means, I think, that he came to save people from Satan's grip. So, taking the amill position, Satan is bound right now. For the entire age, right up until very shortly before Jesus returns. But you might be thinking, hang on a minute, it doesn't look very much like Satan is bound at the moment, does it? He seems to be running riot. Maybe he's on a lead, but maybe he's on one of those leads that sort of has an extension which seems to go miles. Maybe it's like that. Satan is clearly not bound in every way. So in what way is Satan bound now, if this view is correct? Well, I think verse 3 tells us. He is bound in order to keep him deceiving the nations. When Jesus died and rose, he dealt Satan a mortal wound. Jesus says, now the prince of this world has been driven out. Yet, of course, Satan remains a dreadful enemy. Yet his ability to hinder the spread of the gospel and the mission of the church has been severely curtailed. Because now the gospel can go out to the nations, whereas before it was very much, with just one or two exceptions, constrained to the people of Israel. But now we live in the time when the gospel goes out to the nations. Satan is bound. So the 1,000 years is a symbolic picture of gospel expansion between the first and the second coming of Christ. Until a very short time before Christ's coming, when the dragon will be released. So during this 1,000 years, the time in which we now live, Satan is restrained so that the gospel isn't restrained. Now is the time of gospel advance. It is the time of opportunity, a time for people to enter the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then a few chapters later, famously, he commissions his disciples to go and make others disciples to go, win, and grow. Famous words, we should know them well. Matthew 28, Jesus came to his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Well, the vision continues in verse 4, and now John sees thrones. He says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think the key to understanding this vision is to ask the question, where are these thrones? Not, I think, on earth, as the premillennialist will claim, but in heaven. The key background here is Daniel chapter 7, and that chapter is a vision, a heavenly vision, where the Ancient of Days is ruling with the Son of Man, together with the saints of the Most High, in other words, with Christians, or God's people. See, John isn't talking about a 1,000-year rule on earth, but as Daniel foresaw, a rule that began from heaven when Jesus rose and ascended there. And so Jesus is now ruling in heaven with his people, whether it sometimes looks like it or not. This is sometimes what we call the intermediate state. That when when believers die, their bodies remain in the grave, but their souls go up to be with Jesus in heaven and rule with him. Until the day when Christ comes back, and when Christ comes back that our bodies will be raised from the grave, we will be reunited with our soul, so that we will be soul and body with Christ. But let's just ask that question, who are these on the heavenly throne? Because it says there it is those who were beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. The point is not, I think, that it is only martyrs who go to reign with Christ in heaven when they die. The point, I think, is that the martyrs represent the persecuted church. See, what we have in verses 4 to 6 is a heavenly counterpart to the earthly events that we have in verses 1 to 3. So Satan is bound on earth, and believers who died reign with Christ in heaven. And so if you're a believer left on earth and you know a believer who has died, you're not to worry about them. That's what John's saying. They're with Christ. They're better by far. They're with Christ. Don't worry about them. They're fine. Pour all of your time and attention into seizing the opportunity that you now have to win other people for the gospel. When Lady Jane Grey was held in the Tower of London, Queen Mary sent one of her cardinals to try and get her to recant her Bible-believing Protestant faith. She refused. The cardinal said he was very sorry about this and that they wouldn't meet again, which was his kind of less than subtle way of saying that she was going to get her head chopped off. And she answered with these words, and perhaps thinking about Revelation 20. True it is that we shall never meet again, except God turn your heart. For I am assured that unless you repent and turn to God, then you are in an evil case. And I pray God, in the bowels of his mercy, to send you his spirit to open the eyes of your heart. The next day, Jane was beheaded, and her spirit, soul, soared to be with Christ and reign in heaven. And this is a picture of what John is talking about when he's talking about the first resurrection. A spiritual resurrection. And if you undergo this spiritual resurrection to be with Christ, then you are not subject to the spiritual death, which is the second death of eternal separation from the presence and the goodness of God. One guy from the past put it like this. He said, "They who are the Lord's rise twice and die but once." They who are the Lord's rise twice, first in soul, then in body, and die but once, because they are safe from the spiritual death that is to come. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, just before Christ comes again, there will be a great period of trial for the church, a great rebellion, sometimes called a tribulation. And it's described in verses 7 to 10. And it uses all of this vivid prophetic language which comes out of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And because of all of the imagery, it lends itself to a sort of kaleidoscope of different interpretations. You can make it say what you want, basically. So Gog and Magog, well, of course, they represent the Goths who sacked Rome. No, they represent the Muslims. No, wait, it was the Mongols that they represented. Don't be silly, it was the Pope. It's talking about the Pope. It's talking about the Turks, actually. No. We all know it's talking about the Russians. This kind of approach to interpretation has led to kind of a bit of a hysteria for those who like to get into this kind of stuff, which is exactly the opposite of what John intended. This is recapping chapter 19. And the imagery represents a worldwide concerted effort to rid this world of the church. But John wants us to see the point in the middle of verse 9. There we see the nations of the world gather at the end of history, so many of them like sand on the seashore. So impressive as they march out to persecute God's church. But what happens? Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's over in a flash, isn't it? It's the boxer who's been knocked to the floor so many times he just about staggers to his feet, but the slightest punch just lays him flat. And so it will be when Satan and the armies of this world who oppose our Lord Jesus Christ gather at the end of time. And he will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur together with his co-conspirators to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So why would anyone stand about against Jesus Christ? It's a good question, isn't it? Jesus wins. That means it's worth any difficulty in following him, any sacrifice to be true to him. And one day, our brothers and sisters here, we will be fully convinced that that is true. But until that day, you know, we've got an opportunity. Now is the time of opportunity. See, when John wrote, the gospel was spreading across the Roman Empire. And then a little bit later, there were some missionaries, Boniface, Patrick, and Columba, who went on a mission which set about a mission which led to the conversion of Europe. And then Luther and Calvin later in the Protestant Reformation. And then this land during the time of the British Empire sent out people like William Carey, Henry Martin, Hudson Taylor, David Livingstone, and John Peyton. See, there have been countless people during history who have seized the day of gospel opportunity and have gone to win people for Christ. And the question is, will we in our generation, looking at some of you younger ones as well, will we go for Christ? What is your role in this mission? Some of us really do need to go. Maybe somewhere else on these shores, maybe beyond. All of us need to pray, to give, to invite, and to bear our own personal witness, of course, to the Lamb who was slain for our sins. And we can. Do you know why we can? Not just because we've got freedom of travel, but because Jesus died and rose. because Satan is bound right now. And because we've been sent, we've been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And because if we die, we're safe. And because judgment is coming. That's the second point. The final judgment of the dead, verses 11 to 15, secondly. I said earlier on that Christ will come to judge both the living and the dead. And these verses, 11 to 15, describe that awesome day when the Lord Jesus will return to judge the world in glory. It's actually an elaboration here of what we saw when we looked at the seventh trumpet, if you remember that, when the ungodly will experience retribution, a just retribution from God, and the godly will receive their reward. Well, John sees a throne, this great throne, a throne that we saw at the beginning of his vision in chapter 4, and which he now sees again as his vision comes to a close. And we're told that it is white because it is radiating justice and righteousness. It is ready for judgment. And the earth and the heavens, earth where man rebelled, heaven where Satan rebelled, flee. And all people are gathered before the throne of God. Lord, I hope you can help me to make this clear to us now, if we can try and picture it. Everywhere we see, there will be people gathered. There will be the great and the small. There will be those who have recently died. There will be those who have died long ago. There will be those who have been buried in the grave and those who were buried at sea. Everyone will be there. Those who have died trusting in the Lord will be there. Those in Hades, which is the abode of the condemned, they will be raised to be there too. And it will be the largest gathering ever assembled, bigger than any pop concert or any World Cup final or anything like that. Everyone will be there, all people standing before the throne. And then books will be brought. On the one side, there will be many books. Books containing deeds, a record of everything that we've ever thought, said, or done. And then on the other side, we have just one book, the book of life. The book which doesn't contain deeds, but which contains names. And there is no escaping from this day. We can see those who spent their entire lives trying to escape from the Almighty, who have even denied his very existence. And there they are on this day, standing before him. One commentator says, well, let's just suppose, we'll call it an underestimate here, let's just suppose all you've done in your life is committed just three sins a day, only three. Well, that's more than 1,000 a year, isn't it? And that is more than, well, in an average lifetime, that's tens of thousands of sins. And there you are, before the throne on the final day. It's a merciful thing that we forget, isn't it, sometimes? Someone says to us, do you remember such and such? And you go, oh yeah, I'd completely forgotten that. Well, it's a merciful thing that we forget all of the sins that we've done in our lives. If we remembered them all at one point, we would be totally crushed by them. Just the memory of them would crush us. But God's word tells us that each one of them has been recorded. Each one of them has been remembered by God himself, and that they will be broadcast. Anyone who is not in Christ, these sins will be made known so that the world can see that our condemnation, if we don't know Christ, is just. How could it be otherwise? All of the sins of the ungodly will be there for public record. And judgment will fall according to the degree of the offense, of course, because God is just. How great it will be for those who have heard this sermon then, and who have not turned to Christ. See, only those whose name is in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, will escape the lake of fire. Why is that? Because they've already been judged according to Jesus' deeds. This is the Lamb's Book of Life, you see. We discovered it back in chapter 13 and verse 8. And the names recorded within it are those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, those who are clothed in the righteous status of Christ himself, a status received by grace as a gift. It is the status of not guilty. It is the status of sins paid for by the blood of the Son of God. Come to Christ and you can be sure that your name is in that book, the book of life. All those whose names are not found in the book of life, however, will no longer live in death in Hades once they've died, but will live in the lake of fire. And the text doesn't, I don't know if you notice this, the text doesn't merely say that they will go to the lake of fire. It says they will be thrown into the lake of fire. I don't know how you feel about that, but God is rightly furious with those who oppose him and his son. Back in 96, there was an Indonesian Christian called Stanley, and he graduated from Bible college and went to preach on an island where Christ wasn't known and where the religion was really a mixture of Islam and witchcraft, and there was official opposition against Christianity. He preached, and one of his converts took one of his idols and burned it with a copy of the Quran inside. You can imagine what happened. Stanley was arrested and beaten into a coma, and a few days later he died. His soul went to reign with Christ in heaven. The question is, why did Stanley so recklessly proclaim Christ in a culture like this? Well, because of the glory of the first resurrection, that he knew that if he died he would be with Jesus, and also because of the fate of the second death for those who don't know Jesus. He knew that he would reign with Christ in death, and so he reigned with Christ in life through the gospel. Now, news got back home pretty quickly, and it impacted those at Bible college who were with him there at Bible college. And seven more Bible students resolved to go to the same island. And one of them was Stanley's mother. And she gave her own answer to the question why, when asked, "Are you not afraid to die?" Stanley's mother showed that she too had learned the meaning of this vision in Revelation. She gave her answer to the question why with her own question. "Why should I be afraid to die?" she said. If we believe, we know that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there is nothing to fear. Then, seeing the lake of fire that awaits the unbeliever, surely we will go and warn and win others. Win them not to us, but win them to the Lamb who was slain for our sins. Let's pray. Father, please impress these truths upon our hearts so that we would have the courage that Stanley and Stanley's mum had, and that many, many others have had through the course of church history. We pray that in our generation, we would respond with gospel courage, and we would be courageous to speak the name of Christ, whatever it might cost us, and we would do it for your glory, knowing that our lives are safe, and knowing that there is a judgment to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.